Okay. So for this afternoon, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll get there in a while. I have somewhat to say before we actually get there. Both in Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33, the prophet Ezekiel is appointed as a watchman to the house of Israel that had in his days actually been exiled to captivity in Babylon. And Ezekiel is told there in chapter 33 that if the watchman sees a sword coming and he fails to sound an alarm, that the Lord would require the people's blood at the hand of the watchman, at the watchman's hand. And as pastor of the church here, I actually have a similar calling. The word pastor means shepherd, and I think I have a similar calling to guard the flock from spiritual danger and from wolves, such as deceivers who would try to bring in false doctrine, as a few have attempted to do over the years in this church. I also believe that when I see literal warfare and danger in the physical realm potentially coming our way, I also have a duty as a pastor to warn you all of such, which is why I do bring somewhat frequent current events updates with commentary to help us see such things from a biblical perspective. And though we just reviewed developments in the Russia-Ukraine war in a midweek meeting 10 days ago, much has happened in that war since then I want to bring to your attention today. And actually now since Vladimir Putin is working actually in concert with Russia's state-approved, state-sanctioned church, the Eastern/Russian Orthodox Church, to get the people there to fight Ukraine as a matter of so-called Christian duty. Precisely, by the way, as that false church has been used since the days of Constantine and Charlemagne to do so. And since some actually very ignorant and Romanist so-called pastors, like Chuck Baldwin included, are suggesting that Putin is a Christian and that his state church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, is a Christian church, the head of which church, Patriarch Kirill, the Eastern Orthodox Church's version of the Pope, proclaimed in his Sunday sermon last Sunday that the Russian soldiers who die in Ukraine will be absolved of all sins, and he compared them to Jesus Christ sacrificing himself for others. And since many other things took place this past week that appear to be bringing NATO, meaning the U.S., and Russia ever closer to direct military conflict with each other, which could drastically affect us all, I felt that it was again necessary today to bring a bit of an update on the events in Eastern Europe that I do believe we need to be aware of, including some analysis of how Putin is using Russian religion, which some foolishly call Christianity, to try to galvanize popular support inside Russia for the war in Ukraine. And then also I want to begin to bring today a brief expose of the Eastern Orthodox Church in general, of which the Russian Orthodox Church is one part, and whose beliefs, liturgy, rites and rituals, icons and idols are actually identical around the world and are somewhat similar to that of Roman Catholicism, but with some major differences. Both, however, are demonic cults of voodoo and ritualistic witchcraft authored by the devil himself. We've already covered fairly extensively the lies of the Roman Catholic Church and have a webpage devoted to that subject. But since there are actually a couple million members of the Orthodox Church in America alone, some of whom may be acquaintances of ours and whom we need to reach with the gospel, I think it's good for us all to be familiar with that particular cult as well, especially since Peter does say in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to, quote, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I think we all need to be aware of the cultism of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And when there are actually wolves and deceivers like the well-known so-called Bible answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, trying to convince the world that Eastern Orthodoxy is true Christianity, that's all the more true. We need to know what it's about. First of all, I want to talk about developments in Putin's war. Last Monday, 9/26. I'm sure you've all heard both of the two underground Nord Stream gas pipelines, 1 and 2, that extend from Russia at the northeast end of the Baltic Sea and the Gulf of Finland, west and southwest to Germany, at the southwest there, were sabotaged by what both Norwegian and Swedish seismologists say were very powerful explosions, causing four major gas leaks into the Baltic Sea near the Danish island of Bornholm, altogether releasing an estimated 400,000 metric tons of methane gas into the atmosphere. The Nord Stream 2 pipeline had been completed but was never put into operation because of the Russian invasion of Ukraine. And the first pipeline has been running at about half capacity due to Russia's increased price and currency demands in response to the sanctions. Both pipelines were pressurized with gas, but only the Nord Stream 1 pipeline was connected to a natural gas storage facility in Europe. Russia and the U.S., of course, are blaming each other for the sabotage, with various reasons and motives being given for each side to do so. Pentagon says they didn't do it, and that allegedly fits with Russian military strategy. And the explosions were very precisely placed, though at a depth of over 600 feet. And so the explosives had to have been placed by deep-diving robotic submarines of the type that are possessed by both Russia and America. And except for Tucker Carlson of Fox News, who actually often, over the last couple of years, has been the lone voice of reason in American media, the entire American media machine is blaming Russia for blowing up this pipeline. And they're also assailing Tucker Carlson in unison for suggesting Biden is responsible on his Tuesday night show. The Russian company Gazprom owns only 51% controlling interest in the pipelines, while German, British, French, and Dutch corporations make up the other 49%. And altogether, they have invested billions in the construction of these pipelines. And none of them, Russia included, would have had a motive for the sabotage. And so both Russian and EU companies are equally at risk financially for the damage that's been caused here. The Russian government would have been foolish to sabotage the huge amount of energy leverage that they have developed over European countries through the EU's dependence on Russian gas supplies, not only for home heating, but for electrical power generation as well. And so I'm just going to quote very briefly. Tucker Carlson said this: if you're Vladimir Putin, you would have to be a suicidal moron to blow up your own energy pipeline. Natural gas pipelines are the main source of your power and wealth, and most critically, your leverage over other countries. And then Carlson played an audio clip of Biden during a press conference with German Chancellor Olaf Scholz on February 7th, which was a couple of weeks before Russia invaded Ukraine on February 24th, saying, quote, Biden said, if Russia invades, then there will no longer be a Nord Stream 2. We'll bring an end to it. And then when asked by a reporter how the U.S. could end the pipeline, Biden didn't give any details, but he said, I promise you we'll be able to do it. And so Tucker suggested Biden was guilty, could be guilty of environmental terrorism if the U.S. had done this. And then he cited comments from Undersecretary of State Victoria Nuland, who said last January that one way or the other, the pipeline would not move forward if Russia invaded Ukraine. America clearly stands to gain the most from the sabotage, along with Poland. Before the pipeline attack, there was growing sentiment in Germany and the EU to end the sanctions against Russia, since they're hurting Europe, actually, more than they are Russia, and cutting off their energy supplies. Blowing the pipelines, though, ended that sentiment, along with eliminating the biggest leverage that Russia had over the EU, since there's now no lure of natural gas as a motivation to remove those sanctions. And so that's how America would be benefiting by that. And it also eliminates the possibility of any future European compromise with Russia. And this, of course, thereby forces Europe to rely much more on American shipments of compressed, liquefied natural gas to Europe, and also to consider buying gas through Poland, which is the other major beneficiary of the sabotage. The very day after the explosions destroyed the Nord Stream, on Tuesday, the President of Poland and Prime Ministers of Poland and Denmark inaugurated the Baltic Pipe pipeline, which will transport 10 billion cubic meters of Norwegian natural gas to Poland every year, and it will now enable Warsaw to become 100% independent of Russian gas and to become Europe's new energy hub. So it really benefited Poland. And that's why the day after the attack, former Minister of National Defense and Minister of Foreign Affairs of Poland, in a very stupid move, even if it was true, thanked the U.S. for the sabotage and for the explosions in the Russian pipelines, because Poland benefits. So all circumstantial evidence points to America being responsible for the blowing of the Nord Stream, especially since, according to Russian sources, an expeditionary detachment of U.S. Navy ships led by the amphibious ship USS Kearsarge was in the area at the time. And so I'll also add, at the end of Tucker Carlson's segment Tuesday night, he said if we actually blew up the Nord Stream pipelines, why wouldn't Russia sever undersea internet cables? What would happen if they did that? What would happen if banks in London couldn't communicate with banks in New York? Just that one piece of it, leaving aside its potential effects on our power grid. He said, but let's just say the banks couldn't communicate with each other for one day. What would the economic effect of that be? It would cascade downward into your house. We'd have an actual collapse. He said, we could wind up very quickly in third world conditions. Those are the stakes. And so, by the way, along those lines, also, as the Greek news outlet, War News 24/7 reported, that recently the Russian fleet conducted exercises within the exclusive economic zone of Ireland in the scenarios of imposing a blackout on the telecommunications connection between Europe and the USA. And that was right at the area through which many transatlantic internet cables run, connecting Europe and North America. And so perhaps then this is why, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that last August 23rd, Pope Francis ordered that the Holy See and Vatican-connected entities ordered them all to move all of their financial assets from other commercial banks to the Vatican Bank by September 30th, which was this past Friday, in order to have all their assets moved to the Vatican Bank by Friday. And that could have been, you know, multi-trillions of dollars to the Vatican Bank. And so when we suppose that the Jesuit Pope of Rome had prior knowledge of these plans to blow up the Nord Stream 1 and 2 and for Russia's retaliation afterward, I think so. Anyway, so then, following this episode with Nord Stream 1 and 2, after holding voting referendums Wednesday in the four Ukrainian territories Russia has occupied, with 98% in Lugansk, 87% in Kherson, 93% in Zaporizhzhia, and 99% in Donetsk, allegedly voting to unite with Russia. On Friday, Russia's Vladimir Putin gave a major speech ceremony at the Kremlin. It's very important. It's a somewhat religious and emotional speech blasting the American empire as he announced the annexation of those territories as part of Russia. That actually being the largest annexation of European territory since World War II. It was actually a speech that Russia's foreign minister, Lavrov, said politicians in the West need to read every word of very carefully. He said, quote, I am convinced that the speech is of such a nature that it is impossible to ignore. And he also announced that Russian embassies abroad had been instructed to disseminate its text and register with the international organizations like the UN. Valentina Matvienko, who is president of the Russian Upper House Federation Council, said it is, quote, a strong message not only to the Russian Federal Assembly, which is the Russian version of Congress, the organs of power, the people of Russia, but also a message to the international community, very convincing, very evident, strong, and emotional speech. First of all, Putin sent a message to Zelensky and the leadership in Ukraine. He said, I want the Kyiv authorities and their real masters in the West to hear me so that they remember this. People living in Luhansk and Donetsk, Kherson and Zaporizhzhia are becoming our citizens forever. We call on the Kyiv regime to immediately end hostilities, end the war that they unleashed back in 2014, and return to the negotiating table. He said, we are ready for this, but we will not discuss the choice of the people in Donetsk, Luhansk, Zaporizhzhia, and Kherson that has been made. Russia will not betray them. He said, we will defend our land with all the powers and means at our disposal. Of course, threatening nuclear action there. He said, the people made their choice in the referendums on the territories of Ukraine. This is the will of millions of people, he said. That is their right, their first right, enshrined in Article 1 of the UN Charter. It's the right to decide for themselves about their own destiny. He said, we'll never betray them. They'll become Russian citizens. He spoke a bit about the breakup of the Soviet Union, which he said was no longer needed. And then he blamed the West for the pipeline sabotage in this speech. He said sanctions were not enough for the Anglo-Saxons, the British and Americans. They moved on to sabotage. It's hard to believe, but it is a fact that they organized the blast on the Nord Stream international gas pipelines, which run along the bottom of the Baltic Sea. It's clear to everyone who benefits from this. He said their promise is not to expand NATO worldwide. They're waging a hybrid war against us. They want to destroy our civilization. The U.S. dominates Germany, Korea, and Japan, yet they talk about equal rights. They want to do the same with Russia, China, and Iran, he said, which, again, may be those three horns on the beast that the empire has to subjugate. We read about in Daniel 7:24, I believe. He said it is the U.S. that is destroying European energy infrastructure. The USA believed that with the sanctions against Russia, they would be able to fix the world. He said the U.S. is leading Europe away from Russian energy sources and consequently into its deindustrialization. Those who want to live by U.S. rules are masochists, he said. And then he mentioned America's prior use of nuclear weapons. He said they're accusing us of going nuclear when they've done it twice. He said the United States is the only country in the world to have used nuclear weapons twice, destroying the Japanese city of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. He said, by the way, they set a precedent, meaning, of course, a precedent for Russia to follow if attacked. And then he said the U.S., along with the British, quote, turned Dresden, Hamburg, Cologne, and many other German cities into ruins during World War II. And then he talked about Western Satanism in this message. He said, now they move on entirely to a radical denial of moral norms, religion, and family. The dictatorship of Western elites is directed against all societies, including the peoples of the Western countries themselves. He said, this is a challenge to all. This is a complete denial of humanity, the overthrow of faith and traditional values. He said, indeed, the suppression of freedom itself has taken on the features of a religion, outright Satanism. He said the West began its colonial policy back in the Middle Ages and then followed the slave trade, the genocide of Indian tribes in America, the plunder of India, of Africa, the wars of England and France against China. What they did was hooking entire nations on drugs, deliberately exterminating entire ethnic groups for the sake of land and resources. They hunted people like animals. This is contrary to the very nature of man, truth, freedom, and justice. So he's blasting the American empire. He said, do we really want here in our country, in Russia, instead of father and mother, to have parent A and parent B? Have they gone completely insane? Do we really want it drilled into our children in our schools that there are supposedly genders besides men and women and children to be offered and the chance to undergo sex change operations? He said, we have a different future, our own future. So, obviously, that's all I'm going to quote from his speech. Putin makes some very good points about the great satanic evil America has become, not only in pushing this war in Ukraine, but also in pushing this overtly wicked, satanic agenda in our public schools and in society in general. Putin sees this act of sabotage actually as active war against Russian assets. And I believe he does know, that the stage is being set for a major war between East and West. And he knows that whether he's working hand in hand with the unseen hand of the Jesuits or not. And some, of course, as we mentioned before, believe that he is. This morning now, it's being reported that the Ukrainian army has launched another counteroffensive into these annexed territories. And Western media is widely and falsely reporting, by the way, that Russia is losing or even has lost this war with Ukraine and is being backed into a corner, and therefore they're warning that Russia is about to use nukes, which is more Hollywood theater and actually may well be a setup for a false flag nuclear event staged by the West to pin it on Russia. And so we should watch out for that. I would not put it past the Biden regime, the American empire, to do that. The message I'm bringing today has two goals. First, I want to update you on these foregoing events and the serious repercussions that could potentially affect us all in the very near future, for which, of course, we all need to be prepared, and we've talked about that a lot. But secondly, I want to talk today about Putin's religion, or more correctly, that of his state church, to which I actually doubt Putin has any personal devotion, especially given his very evil past in the KGB and his rise to political power we talked about last time, along with the vast wealth that he now controls personally. Joel Skousen, by the way, says Putin may well be the richest man in the world, and I would believe it from the way Russian politics actually runs on bribery. Putin sees the 19th century days of the Tsars as Russia's glory days. And today, Putin is actually the undisputed Tsar of Russia. As mentioned earlier, as a former KGB agent, he in fact headed up the KGB's 1995 reorganization as the FSB after the dissolution of the Soviet Union. And so he has a very criminal history in his own right. He's amassed vast wealth from running a government steeped in perpetual corruption and bribery. He also has left a trail of mass murder inside and outside of Russia, including a Russian 9/11 event in 1999, in which it appears that Putin had apartment buildings bombed at night, blamed Chechen rebels, and started a war with Chechnya in order to rise to popularity and succeed Boris Yeltsin. All that said, there are some evangelical Christian pastors today who not only believe that Putin may be a Christian, but also that his state church, the Russian Orthodox branch of the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, is in fact a Christian church. One of those being Hank Canegraff. He's not a pastor of any particular church, actually, but he's one who presumed to be a pastor to thousands as a radio host of the so-called Bible Answer Man show. Canegraff was a successor to Dr. Walter Martin as president of Martin's anti-cult ministry, the CRI, or the Christian Research Institute. He also edited the most recent edition of Walter Martin's great book, Kingdom of the Cults. In 2017, Hank Canegraff, though, exposed himself as an apostate when he and his wife defected from evangelical Christianity, which he never really identified which denomination he was with anyway. He may have been a Jesuit all along, I don't know. But they defected from their so-called stance in evangelical Christianity to become members of the Eastern Orthodox Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. They've been attending there since 2015. And that, by the way, is the wrong answer, Mr. Bible Answer Man. Which, aside from a few significant differences I'll get into today, basically is much the same thing as joining the Roman Catholic cult, which notably, or curiously, was actually not included in Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults, and definitely should have been. Here's a short blurb from a June 6, 2017 edition of the Charlotte Observer newspaper about Hank Canegraff's defection. On Palm Sunday, Canegraff and his wife Kathy and two of their 12 children were chrismated or confirmed at St. Nectarios Greek Orthodox Church in southeast Charlotte during the sacramental rite. A priest anointed them with oil and invoked the Holy Spirit. And then a photo of the April ceremony started popping up on evangelical news sites. Within a week, the Bible Answer Man had lost many of his listeners. His sin in their eyes, converting to Eastern Orthodoxy, the world's second largest Christian denomination, one steeped in rituals, icons, and mysticism, aspects of faith that seem foreign to many evangelical Protestants. Instead of tradition, they look to the Bible as the only infallible guide and the final authority on matters of Christian faith and practice. As the news about Canegraff spread on social media and internet, between 100 and 150 radio stations dropped his nationally syndicated show from their daily lineups. This article said, quote, "That picture of Hank kneeling before a Greek Orthodox priest, that was hard for many evangelicals to see," said Mike Corbone, chief operating officer at the Truth Network, which booted the Bible Answer Man show from six of its stations, including those in Charlotte and Raleigh. Of course, the article said the Bible Answer Man is not kneeling before a priest, although priests are praying over these converts. He's kneeling before the altar of the church with icons of Jesus Christ and the holy apostles, etc., etc., blah, blah, blah. So Hank Canegraff kneeling to these icons. And so that's one example of identification of the Eastern Orthodox Church as a true Christianity. But then for another example, though, as for the blind leading the blind and advancing the Romanist agenda, it's also, I believe, highly noteworthy that in his weekly column this past September 8th, Chuck Baldwin also suggested that the highly corrupt and mass-murdering Vladimir Putin may in fact be a Christian. And he also made it clear that he considers the idolatrous Russian Orthodox Church to be a Christian organization. I have said that I'm not going to quote from any more of Baldwin's articles. Let me go back on that just to illustrate further just how embarrassingly ignorant, or if not ignorant, actually how Jesuitical or ecumenical and Romanist that Chuck Baldwin is, really. Formerly claimed to be a Baptist pastor. He said, quote, Russia's leader has been demonized more than any national leader since Adolf Hitler. Does he deserve it? Is he the monster the mainstream media paints him to be? Or is he actually a devout Christian man trying to save his country from a corrupt, decadent West? He quoted from an article on RussianFaith.com that said, Putin continuously makes it clear that he envisions Russia as a Christian country. In 2014, Putin called for the restoration of the Kremlin's historic Chudov of the Miracle and Voznensky Ascension monasteries, both of which were destroyed by the Bolsheviks. He also wants another church, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, destroyed by the Bolsheviks and the Kremlin to be rebuilt. The Kremlin is both a political and historic center, not just of Moscow, but of Russia. According to the restoration of these, what Baldwin calls Christian buildings, Putin repudiated the Soviet legacy with its atheist ideology and record of anti-Christianity, and affirms Orthodoxy as the heart of Russian culture. So here's Chuck Baldwin, who used to call himself a Baptist, now calling Russian Orthodoxy a Christian religion. And their buildings, Christian buildings. His quote from RussianFaith.com continues, a key element of Putin's worldview is not just his commitment to the Russian Orthodox Church as an institution, but also his admiration for three 19th and 20th century Russian Christian philosophers, Nikolai Berdyaev, Vladimir Solovyov, and Ivan Ilyin, all of whom he often quotes from in his speeches. Russia's regional governors were even instructed to read the works of those philosophers during their 2014 winter holidays. Chuck Baldwin says, it's difficult to really know the truth about Putin. I must confess that the more I hear the man speak, the more impressed I am with him. And though I haven't forgotten that words are often cheap. This is Chuck Baldwin writing. He says, it's difficult to really know the truth about Putin. I say that from what I know, these words of Chuck Baldwin actually reveal a lot about Chuck Baldwin and certainly give us further cause to call him out as a blind guide and apostate, a deceiver to be marked and avoided. Or else, if on the outside chance, after calling himself a Baptist pastor for 30 years before he started the non-denominational Liberty Fellowship Church in Montana, Baldwin is still disembarrassingly ignorant of just how non-Christian the Catholic churches are, both the Roman and Eastern Orthodox, then I at least want to do my best to make sure that no one in this church, from the greatest to the least, is as ignorant on this issue as Chuck Baldwin appears to be, or goes into the type of apostasy that Hank Hanegraaff, the defamed Bible answer man, did 5 years ago. So then, after all that, thank you for waiting through that. We finally come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this letter, Paul finds himself having to defend himself when his authority as an apostle is being challenged by some false teachers that had come into the church and wanted to stir up some trouble. And those kind of folks always seem to make their way into churches these days, do they not? We read in Acts 18 that Paul and his missionary company founded this church at Corinth on Paul's second missionary journey, just after he had preached at the Areopagus in Athens. He wrote the letter primarily to confirm the church there in their faith and also to actually encourage them to restore the man that he had instructed them in the first letter to put out from among them. But then Paul's also concerned that some false teachers had made their way into the church and that he needed to put the church on guard against. And so he writes here in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. He says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul speaks here of the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel of salvation in Christ is supposed to be a simple gospel. In his first letter to this church, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The gospel of Christ is supposed to be simple. And by the way, if water baptism was part of the gospel Paul was sent to preach, he never would have made that statement. As we discussed last week and we saw in Acts chapter 8, baptism does not save anyone, and a man must believe the gospel first to be saved before he can be baptized. But the gospel itself is to be kept simple. The gospel Paul preached was simple. In 1 Corinthians, he said this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That he was seen of Cephas, as Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." Here, condensed down to its simplest form, this is the simplicity that is in Christ. This is the simple gospel that Paul preached. When he and Silas were asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul and Silas say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means believing what Paul said here. Believing first that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That includes and requires believing that we are guilty sinners before the Lord. Understanding that God hates sin. And God demands that the soul that sins shall die. He says in Romans chapter 3 that the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, actually. "But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The soul that sins shall die, and we all stand as guilty sinners before the Lord. Believing that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, as Paul says here, includes the recognition that we are guilty sinners before the Lord, and acknowledging that we even need to be saved requires and involves repentance from sin. Just the acknowledgement that we are guilty sinners that need to be saved involves and requires repentance from sin. Then also believing that Jesus paid it all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He had paid the penalty in our place. Believing on Christ also includes believing in the bodily resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. As he says here in verse 4, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We must believe that he was buried bodily and that he rose from the dead bodily. That he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, and of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. This is the simple gospel that Paul preached. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 13, Paul said, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Paul says, verse 11, "Therefore the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Then Paul says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And then Paul says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." As we covered last week in Acts 26, Paul declared to the French traveler Herod Agrippa, the gospel he preached was one that bore fruit, and it produced the fruit of a changed life. He said in Acts 26, verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and unto the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Paul preached a simple gospel of believing on Jesus, believing on Christ, a gospel of repentance from sin, and a gospel that upon true belief produces the fruit of repentance. The simple gospel that Paul preached made no allowance for any works of man to be required or performed to attain salvation. Much the contrary, Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was God's work, not ours. Paul says, which he shed on us abundantly, that washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, God shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Then Paul says, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That was God's work. This is the simplicity that is in Christ. This is the simple gospel that Paul preached. But here he warns the Corinthians that he fears for them that they might put up with false teachers coming into the church who would corrupt that simple gospel. Paul says here back in 2 Corinthians, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so our minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with them. Many have come into the churches over the years preaching another Jesus and another gospel. As for the Russian Orthodox Church, and I'm just going to get started on this expose for today, and then Lord willing, I'm going to bring part two either later this week or next Sunday. The gospel of the Russian Orthodox Church, branch of the Orthodox Catholic Church, is not at all the gospel that Paul preached. It is an entirely different gospel. It is not at all a simple gospel. It's extremely complex and involves the works of man and magic arts. It is a false gospel that cannot save sinners. Eastern Orthodoxy is not Christianity. Rather than being a gospel of simple repentance and belief and the assurance of eternal life that is secure and from which we cannot fall, just like the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church, it is a false gospel of ritual and works of man, witchcraft, basically, priestcraft, icons, and sacerdotalism. It's a false gospel that offers no assurance of salvation in this life, no eternal security. No one who adheres to the Eastern Orthodox religion has any knowledge of any assurance of eternal life in this life. And also, just like the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox preaches another Jesus that Paul warned of here, a Jesus who is not from everlasting, as Isaiah declares him to be. He did not dwell with the Father in eternity past, but instead he was begotten. He came into existence at a point in time before the creation of the world. I'll come back to that point later. The Russian Orthodox Church is actually only one of many Eastern Orthodox churches, including the Greek Orthodox, Russian, Bulgarian, Romanian, and Antiochian Orthodox churches, and also what is called the Orthodox Church in America, which began in 1794, actually, as a mission outpost of the Russian Orthodox Church in what was then Russia and Alaska. And then when America purchased Alaska in 1867, that church was incorporated as the Orthodox Church in America, so that has Russian Orthodox background. All of these are known, though, as Eastern Orthodox. They are all self-governing bodies headed by chief bishops known as patriarchs. And they all share exactly the same doctrine, tradition, liturgy, rites, and rituals that varies from the Roman Catholic a little bit, actually quite a bit in some areas. But between these Eastern Orthodox churches, there is no theological or doctrinal split between them, except that some operate by slightly different calendars, by which they actually have prescribed music, liturgy, and rites for literally every day of the year. According to Wikipedia, with a few slightly edited corrections by me, the Eastern Orthodox Church, also called the Orthodox Church, which I'm going to abbreviate as the EOC, is the second largest Christian church, I'm going to say pseudo-Christian church, Christian in name or in claim only, with approximately 220 million baptized members. It operates as a communion of autocephalous, they call it autocephalous or autonomous churches, each governed by its bishops via local synods. The church has no central doctrinal or governmental authority, analogous to the head of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope. But the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople is recognized by all of them as the what they call the primus inter pares, or the first among equals. He's regarded as the spiritual leader of many of the Eastern parishes. Presently, that office is held by Bartholomew I, by the way, with whom Pope Francis had a historic meeting not too long ago. And those two may well be in cahoots. We don't know. I don't know. But this article continues. As one of the oldest surviving religions or religious institutions in the world, Eastern Orthodox Church has played a prominent role in the history and culture of Eastern and Southeastern Europe, Caucasus, and the Near East. By the way, it has been the dominant church of the Russian people for many centuries. It is the state church of Russia as well. And while there was beginning to be set up some basically wide open religious freedom, after the initial breakup of the Soviet Union back in the days of Boris Yeltsin, there was some initial religious liberty they were boasting about. But since Putin took power in 99, he's clamped down on that. And basically now the Russian Orthodox Church is the state-approved church of Russia. And it's now become illegal in Russia to go out soul winning like we do or to meet privately in homes. Churches in Russia have to be registered with the state, like the incorporated churches are here. And many churches have actually been outlawed in Russia because they refuse to do that, including the JWs has been outlawed in Russia. They outlawed evangelization, proselytizing. They've outlawed any private meeting that is not registered with the state. And so you're either a state church there or you are driven underground. And there are, of course, as in China, underground churches. So in Russia, religious liberty is a thing of the past. And the Orthodox Russian Church is the state-approved state church, which, by the way, is in full support of this war and basically is declaring holy war against the West at this point in time. Back to this article. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church officially calls itself the Orthodox Catholic Church. Like the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox theology is based on so-called holy tradition, what we would call very unholy and unscriptural tradition, which incorporates the, quote, dogmatic decrees of the seven ecumenical councils, the scriptures, and the teaching of the church fathers. That's their authority for what they believe. The EOC teaches that it is the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church established by Jesus Christ and His Great Commission, and that its bishops are the successors of Christ's apostles. It claims that it practices the original Christian faith as passed down by so-called holy tradition, which, again, is a very unholy tradition, diametrically opposed to the original Christian faith seen in the Scriptures. It has these patriarchates, which reflect a variety of hierarchical organizational structures. It recognizes seven major sacraments, of which the Eucharist is, with the Roman Catholics, the principal one, celebrated liturgically in what they call synaxis, which is, that refers to the form of their prescribed liturgy, the sacerdotal priestly incantations, the ritual. It's like witchcraft that they follow in administering their so-called Eucharist. And like Roman Catholics, the EOC teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation, that through consecration invoked by the priest, the sacrificial bread and wine become the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And so he's sacrificed over and over and over. And obvious, blatant violation of the scriptures, especially in Hebrews. In the EOC, the Virgin Mary is venerated as the what they call the God-bearer, like the Mother of God that the Catholic Church honors. The churches of Constantinople, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Antioch, except for some breaks of communion in the past, shared communion with the Church of Rome until the East-West split, East-West Schism in the year 1054, in the 11th century. That schism actually was the culmination of various theological and cultural disputes, particularly, especially over the authority of the Pope of Rome, who was demanding superiority over all the other churches. That is the history and the claims of the Eastern Orthodox Church according to Wikipedia. It's very similar to Roman Catholicism, but with several differences in doctrine and authority. I want to talk a little bit about the false authority and also the false gospel of the Orthodox Church today. And then I'll come back to expose more of its lies next time in part two of the message. But like the Roman Catholic Church, the EOC rejects the doctrine of the sole authority of the Scriptures. Actually, they declare that doctrine, the sole authority of Scriptures, they say is the great heresy of the Reformation. They believe that Protestants in particular have departed from the true faith. And as that Wikipedia article stated, the EOC holds that the single source of revelation is what it terms holy tradition. Their holy tradition, however, is not a single source of revelation, but it's a conglomeration of several allegedly divine sources. In addition to scriptures, according to the EOC, their sources of a divine truth include the writings and the decisions of the first seven ecumenical councils, which took place between the 4th and 8th century. Also, the writings and decisions of later church councils through the centuries, which have often conflicted with each other, as well as with scripture. They've got some very strange doctrines. Three, the writings of so-called church fathers, especially those of the first 4 centuries A.D. Four, their official and their very complex liturgy, which governs their church's form of worship and their incantations, their rites and rituals. Number five, their church's canon law, which consists of laws, regulations, and commentaries on the various elements of their holy tradition. Their canon law not only governs the activities of the church, but also actually claims a degree of authority in the matters of state, which is why the Russian Orthodox Church is actually the state church for Russia. Eastern Orthodox canon law is known as the pedalion, which is the Greek word for rudder, since its purpose is to steer the church. They also believe that their metal, stone, or wood, or cloth icons, were set up as objects of worship by edict of the church, form a basis for their authority for what they believe. The scriptures themselves used by the EOC are also highly corrupted. The Bible they claim to be the Bible is a fake Bible. It's actually even more so than the canon used by the Roman Catholic Church. They have a fake Bible. For example, their Old Testament is taken exclusively from the alleged Greek Septuagint, which we exposed in the message last March as having been fabricated probably in the first century by Philo of Alexandria. That's their Old Testament. That's what they adhere to. So from the start, their Old Testament is a corrupted translation into Greek that adds actually 3 more apocryphal books than the 7 the Roman Catholic Bible includes. They've got 10 apocryphal books, and so they have 49 Old Testament books versus the 39 that we accept as divinely inspired. As for the apocryphal books added to the Old Testament, not one of them was written in the Hebrew language, which was, as we know, alone used by the inspired writer of the Old Testament. Not one of these books is written in Hebrew. Not one of the writers lays any claim to inspiration. Not once in these books do you read, "Thus saith the Lord." They were never acknowledged as sacred scriptures by the Jews, and therefore were never cited or acknowledged or sanctioned by the Lord Jesus. None of them. They were never allowed a place among the sacred books during the first 4 centuries of the Christian church. They each contain wild, fabulous, ridiculous, absurd statements that contradict not only the scriptures, but then they contradict themselves. For instance, as we've mentioned before, in the 2 books of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes is made to die 3 different deaths in as many different places. They teach doctrines that are very much at variance with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead, sinless perfection, practice of witchcraft and magic. They also teach immoral practices such as lying, suicide, assassination, and magical incantation. Beyond these false authorities that the Eastern Orthodox Church relies upon, just like the Roman Catholic Church, the EOC teaches a false gospel that is directly opposed to the gospel of Christ as taught in the scriptures. In some ways, however, it also deviates from the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church, like the Roman Catholic Church, also teaches salvation through several sacraments that they call mysteries. It's a very mysterious religion. Interesting thing about the EOC is they, rather than trying to define what God is, like the Roman Catholic Church does, they speak in mysteries and define what God is not. And they leave the door open for a lot of weird doctrines. They have that difference in philosophy there. But they do both teach salvation through sacraments. Roman Catholicism has 7 specific sacraments. Those sacraments are also repeated in the Eastern Orthodox. Baptism, chrismation, which Roman Catholic Church calls confirmation, Eucharist, holy orders, which is ordination of priests, penance, anointing of the sick, and marriage are some of the sacraments required for salvation in the Eastern Orthodox. But in their liturgical book, called the Euclologion, their prayer book, which contains the text of the sacraments. Neither that book, their prayer book, nor their so-called holy tradition formally limits the number of sacraments that can produce salvation in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They have many other sacraments as well, actually. Like Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy does teach the necessity of confession of sin to a human priestly mediator, to a priest, in order for that individual to maintain his salvation. They can't have the Eucharist unless they do that. They also teach that the liturgy of the Eucharist is a sacrifice for confessed sins in addition to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The same blasphemous doctrine of transubstantiation that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, whereby after the sacrificial bread and wine are consecrated by the priest, it becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus offered over and over each time the liturgy is observed. The blasphemous, blasphemous doctrine. These things are all required for salvation, of course. This is not the simplicity of the gospel. Like Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy holds that salvation commences with water baptism. They falsely claim that no one can be saved unless he is baptized with water. And like Roman Catholicism, the EOC teaches that man is actually able to cooperate with God in bringing about his salvation. And they believe in regeneration, but they teach that it is the product of what they call the synergistic effort of God and man working together. That's how we become regenerated, they say. Like Romanism, EOC rejects the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ as abominable heresy, they say. That's what the Bible teaches. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That's a simple gospel. Roman Catholics believe that salvation begins with baptism, usually in infancy, by pouring a sprinkling of water on the head. They teach that salvation begins there and continues by cooperating with grace through faith, good works, and receiving the sacraments of the church throughout one's life. But the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that salvation only comes when a person entirely conforms his will and actions with God at the end of his life, basically. So no one in the Eastern Orthodox Church ever knows if he's saved. Their ultimate goal in the EOC is to achieve what they call theosis. Theosis, which is conformity and union with God. They actually say, quote, God became man so man could become God. This is what the Orthodox churches teach, all of them. God became man so man could become God. Eastern Orthodox Church believes that water baptism, which they believe is immersing three times in water, is a precondition for salvation. Infants are baptized to cleanse them from sin inherited from their parents to give them spiritual rebirth. As with Catholics, the Orthodox Church believes that salvation comes through faith plus works. Water baptism of small children begins the journey of salvation. Repentance, holy confession, and holy communion, along with works of mercy, prayer, and faith, renew salvation through the person's life. The operative word describing salvation in Eastern Orthodox theology, is this word theosis. It's the act of becoming God. The term describes an alleged progressive transformation of the individual into full likeness to God in both soul and body through this cooperative, synergistic effort involving faith and good works, man working with God towards this theosis. Conclusion for today is that the Eastern Orthodox Church, Russia's state church, the Greek Orthodox churches in America, all the Orthodox churches around the world, boasts about 200 million members, like the Roman Catholic Church, teaches an entirely false gospel that combines the works of man and priestly witchcraft for salvation, and it is diametrically opposed to the simple gospel of the New Testament. I've gone a long time today. I put a lot of stuff out there. That was a lot to take in, I know. I did want to bring the update there on what's going on in Russia, and I fully believe America was responsible for that pipeline sabotage. I came out from the beginning of this thing, and I still hold, that the American Empire, NATO, pushed Russia into this posture and into this invasion. They wanted to make Ukraine, and NATO, by the way, as soon as Putin announced that they were going to go ahead and annex those four territories, Zelensky now is demanding admission to NATO. Who knows where this is going to end up going? But Zelensky, he's just a puppet there, obviously. He's an American puppet, and he's doing what they want him to do. And the fact is, America wants war with Russia. That's what this is about. And it's they also want war with Iran and with China. And so, but Putin is just as wicked as hell as the rest of them are. I think we need to get that across. And Kirill, the patriarch of the EOC, the state church, is basically declaring holy war against the West. And so, and that's something that, by the way, the Russian Orthodox Church has done for centuries in declaring holy war. I'm going to stop at that point and come back to this message, part two, continue with this, because it's an important study for us to, it's important for us to know, I believe, the false doctrines of the Eastern Orthodox Church. But I'm going to break it off there at that point, and I'm going to open it up for discussion and questions, and there may be many, but that's what I had for you for today.